righty. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I have been sitting on something for years. I have always had a desire to do a series on the entire book of Acts, starting from the beginning, going to the end, no matter how long it takes us, going through the book of Acts. But the Lord has never given me permission to do that. He's always said, the timing is just not right, not right now. And you guys know I like to keep my sermon series short and sweet. But you know, now is the time. He finally said, now is the time. And the Lord has given me permission to start this series. And I am extremely excited about it. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to make our way through the whole book. We may take a break every now and then to do something else, but we will come back to this and we will finish it. And it's called The Book of Acts to the Ends of the Earth. Now, I'm going to start this series by asking a question. And the question is, how do you start a worldwide empire? How do you take something that started small and expand it across the entire globe? You know, I haven't been to a lot of places in my life. I've not traveled a whole lot. I've been to a few places. I've probably been to more than half the states. Of course, I've been to Nicaragua and Turkey and Israel, but that's just about it. I hadn't been traveled a whole lot, but I have been other places other than here. And everywhere I go in the world, there's one common thing. There's one thing I see everywhere I've ever visited, there's always been this one thing. And you know what it is? Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola is everywhere. Everywhere there's a Coke. You go to Nicaragua, you go to Israel, and Israel, all they drink is Coke and Coke Zero. That's all the only options they have in some places. So Coke is just kind of all over the globe. Now what you have to understand is that didn't happen by accident. Coca-Cola didn't accidentally one day stumble onto global success. They had a mission, and they went after it. They had a clear mission, and they relentlessly carried it out, and it brought them success across the globe. The Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest worldwide enterprise that the world has ever seen. In fact, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the book of Acts is the beginning of how that promise is being fulfilled. The church starts with a little group of Jews in Jerusalem, and by the end of the book of Acts, it's spread across the entire known world at the time. So we're beginning this series through the book of Acts, and without this book, we would be hard-pressed to answer some of the most important questions about the Christian faith. How did the gospel spread from a little group of Jews to go across the entire Roman Empire? How did a man who persecuted Christians actually become an apostle to the Gentiles of the religion that he persecuted? How did the church move from being exclusively Jewish to embracing all the nations of the world? You know, most organizations, they have something called a mission statement. Maybe it's framed on a wall. Maybe it's in the orientation paperwork when you start a new job. But every company just about these days, any successful company, has a mission statement. Even Coca-Cola has a mission statement, and the convinced version of it is they aim to refresh the world and make a difference. And that is exactly what Coke has done. But here's the thing about a mission statement. A mission statement only matters if you're willing to carry it out. If you're actually willing to put that into practice. A mission statement only matters if it guides your behavior. For instance, if you go into a hospital and they have a mission statement to do no harm or to help people and it's framed on the wall, but then you've got doctors or nurses in that hospital that refuse to see patients, well, then that mission statement's nothing but a wall decoration. If you go into a business that has a mission statement and then they refuse to help their customers, they refuse to do anything for you, they they turn you away at the door, well, then that mission statement, it just becomes words. It becomes meaningless. And I believe that from these first 11 verses in Acts chapter 1, we can extract a mission statement from the church. A mission statement that will shape not only how we understand these first few verses in Acts, not only a mission statement that will help us understand the entire book that follows, but a mission statement that will help us realize our mission in this church in Carthage, Mississippi today. Now, this mission statement that I've kind of worked out, here it is. We exist to wait on the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk faithfully in the mission of Christ, and to work expectantly in light of his promised return. That is the mission statement that I've kind of extracted from Acts chapter 1. And I want to show you how that mission statement flows directly out of this text. So we'll look at verse 1. It says, the first account, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, the first thing you notice about the book of Acts is who wrote the book of Acts, okay? It says the first account, okay, so if this is the second account, what's the first account he's talking about? Well, that first account is the book of Luke, because Acts is written by Luke. Most people say that, oh, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Well, he might have wrote more letters, but the person who wrote the most volume, who actually wrote the most words in the New Testament was Luke. Because Luke and Acts together takes up about 30% of your New Testament. So you have to look at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, not as the same book, but as a two-volume work, a two-book series that go together. In the ancient days, in the first century world, a scroll was about 35 feet long. So if you were to get the book of Luke and fill out a scroll, it would take up about 35 feet. So that when Luke filled up one scroll, he stopped, he got another scroll, and he started writing the book of Acts. Luke, and some details about Luke. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. There are other books about Gentiles, named after Gentiles. But Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. We don't know much about him. We know that he's a doctor from Colossians chapter 4. We know that he's a Gentile from his name. And we also know that he was a close companion of Paul. And the only reason why we know that is because there are certain times in the narrative in the book of Acts when the narrator switches from third person to first person. So in those sections where the narrator is first person, that tells us that Luke was in on the action. He was there. He was a witness to what was going on. He was physically there. Now, this name here in the first verse, Theophilus, who is Theophilus? Well, we've actually seen that name before. We saw it at the beginning of Luke. Because in the beginning of Luke, he says, "O most excellent Theophilus." Well, that was how you addressed someone who held a high office. So the most widely accepted theory is that Theophilus was a Roman official being briefed on the history of the Christian movement. And that makes sense, because we come to the end of the book of Acts. It ends very abruptly, and it ends with Paul standing before Caesar. And so it would make sense that it could be that these two books are kind of a defense brief that was written on Paul's behalf to this Roman official. Luke accompanied Paul to Rome, and that was about a two-year journey, and him being there awaiting trial, Luke would have had plenty of time to write this. The book of Acts itself, it spans a period of about 30 years. So that's about the time frame that Acts covers. And that's why it's a nonstop action. It's one thing after another, because it's going through that 30 years and it's hitting the high points. Paul is waiting to appear before Nero, and so the book ends about A.D. 60 or A.D. 61. And then the verse says, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I think that word "began" is the key word in that verse. Because, listen, the Gospel of Luke tells a story of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, his teachings, his works. And the idea that Luke is trying to get across is that the ministry of Jesus did not stop when he ascended to heaven. In fact, when Jesus ascended to heaven, his work really had just begun. So today, we're going to begin in this book, and Acts is not the story of something that Jesus did. It's a story of something that Jesus is still doing today. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. Jesus wants to establish the fact of his resurrection, and he does so by many infallible proofs. He stays with his disciples 40 days after his resurrection, all the way up into his ascension. He left no possible doubt that he resurrected exactly as he promised that he would. In fact, one of those infallible proofs can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, when Paul says that Jesus appeared before 500 people at one time. And then he said some of those 500 people were still alive when Paul wrote about that some 25 years later. Now, when we go through the book of Acts in this series, we have to understand something if we're going to interpret it correctly. And that is that Acts is history. It's a historical book. It's telling you what happened in the early church. The genre of the book of Acts is historical narrative. That is extremely important. You have to get that in here if you're going to understand this book properly. In Scripture, there are different genres of writing. There's poetry and law and wisdom and prophecy and lament and parable and epistle. All these are different genres of writing that are interpreted different ways, okay? You have to understand that Acts, the genre of the book of Acts, is historical narrative. The reason why you have to know that is because the book of Acts is the most misinterpreted book in the entire Bible. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because Acts is a transitional book. We are transitioning out of the old covenant world into the new covenant church. We are transitioning from Israel to the church. We are transitioning from law to grace. We are transitioning from the apostles leading the church to the local church leaders leading the church. We're transitioning from the signs from the apostles to validate their message to the written scripture from the apostles to guide us, okay? When we come to the book of Acts, every time we read something in Acts, we have to keep asking the same question. And here's the question. Is Acts descriptive or is it prescriptive? That is the most important question when you read this book. Is Acts descriptive or is it prescriptive? In other words, is Luke telling us what to do or is he just telling us what happened? Okay? Remember, Acts is historical narrative. And what that means is the book of Acts is primarily descriptive. Now, I'm not saying they're not prescriptive elements. I'm not saying there's nothing in this book for us to obey. I'm not saying that at all. But Luke is recording how God worked in the early foundational years of the church, and he's not necessarily commanding us to reproduce every detail in the same way. I want you to think of all the charismatic Pentecostal beliefs that are out there that came out of the book of Acts. You've got speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, and baptizing only in the name of Jesus. There are people that say you can only baptize in the name of Jesus because that's how they did it in the book of Acts. Ongoing apostolic miracles, etc., things like that. Listen, if everything in Acts were prescriptive, then we'd be casting lots to find God's will. If everything in Acts is prescriptive, we'd be healing people with shadows and handkerchiefs. We'd be selling our homes and bringing the money to the church. Y'all want to try that? No? Okay. Because all that happens in the book of Acts as well. So as we look through this book, we're going to ask the questions, what did God do? Why did he do it then? And what does that mean for us now? So with that framework in place, I want to pick apart these first 11 verses. And I want to see how the early church, the beginning days of the early church, how their mission statement reflects our mission today. So here's point number one, the promise of his power. The promise of his power. Let's look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus has just spent 40 days with his disciples. He spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. They've seen the risen Christ. They've heard him speak. They've eaten meals with him. They've sat around the campfire and joked with Jesus. They've seen the nail scars in his hand and the nail prints in his feet. They've touched him. They've talked to him. They've joked with him. These people have seen him. If anybody was ready to charge hell with a squirt gun, it would be these disciples. Think about everything that they have right now. They have biblical instruction. They've got eyewitness testimonies. They've got firsthand encounters with the risen Christ. You would think this group is ready to charge hell with a squirt gun, ready to beat the devil, ready to spread the gospel. But Jesus did something very surprising, and he said, wait. He said, wait, stay in Jerusalem. Now that's a problem. Tensions are high right now in Jerusalem. Jesus had just been killed. Things are scary in Jerusalem right now. And they're probably wanting to leave Jerusalem, but Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem? Things are pretty scary in Jerusalem right now. You want us to hang around? When I was in college, me and my friends love watching NASCAR. We'd watch the race every Sunday, hate on Jeff Gordon. That was just what we did. Jeff Gordon was the best race driver money could buy. And so we'd hate on Jeff Gordon, and we'd watch NASCAR, and we'd get out on the interstate and be very stupid. And we would get out on the interstate, and me and my buddies, about three or four of us, and we'd get out on the interstate going 70, 80 miles an hour, and we bump draft each other. So we'd get up behind somebody and bump them on the back bumper. I know it was stupid. Some of you are looking at me like, why'd you do that? And we'd bump them on the interstate and then get around and bump the other person. And so we were doing this on the interstate one day, and somebody had bumped me, so I got behind somebody and getting ready to bump somebody else, and I bumped them. And I got lit up, pulled me over. And first thing he said to me, the cop said to me, was, I hope you knew that person. I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I did know them. And he gave me my tickets. Now, let me tell you something that my friends didn't do. They didn't pull over and wait on me. Okay, they took off. They was already a state over when I got done with the stop, okay? They was gone. They're not going to, hey, let's wait around and see how it goes with Brett. No, they didn't do that. They took off. They weren't going to, they got out of Dodge. They weren't going to hang around, okay? Because they didn't want to be implicated. So things are tense in Jerusalem. These people are not wanting to wait around in Jerusalem, but that's what Christ told them to do. They wanted to get out of town, but Jesus said no. Because in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, he gives us an example in the text that explains it to us. He says, John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what that means is that When John baptized you with water, you were submerged in water. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be submerged in the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because you have to understand the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, where was the Spirit of God? It was in the tabernacle. That's where it was. In fact, it was in a little room in the back called the Holy of Holies. Because what would happen is when they consecrated the temple, a pillar of cloud would come down, the holy smoke would fill the tabernacle, and the Spirit of God would go into the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Spirit of God dwelt. And the only way that a man could stand in front of the presence of God is that priest would have to go through all this ritual cleansing and animal sacrifice and blood sacrifice and jump through all these hoops and take all these steps and wear all these consecrated robes and do all these things, wear all these special garments just to come into the presence of God. And what that proves to us is that man has no business being in the presence of a holy God. Well, Jesus is saying, the reason why I want you to stay in Jerusalem, because that spirit that's in the Holy of Holies, it's about to go into you. That spirit is about to dwell in us. We are the new temple. We are the new temple of God, and the Holy Spirit fills us. Now, the book of Acts records unique historical moments, but the normal pattern for believers today is that conversion, indwelling, and spirit baptism all occur at the same time. When you get saved, when you get converted, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not something special that happens later and you start speaking in tongues. All of that happens at the same time today when we receive Christ. Now, why do I want that? Why do I want the Spirit of God? Well, not only number one, you're walking around with the presence of God in you, meaning that God's never, he's always there with you. But the second reason is because of the power that the Holy Spirit gives me. That's why you want it. In fact, verse 8, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what's one thing that you need to learn in your life? And I love this quote here. It's when the demands on you exceed the resources that are inside of you, that's when you tap out, check out, and burn out. I'll read it again. When the demands on you exceed the resources that are inside of you, that's when you tap out, check out, and burn out. Listen, I have experienced this in my own walk with Christ, in my own Christian life. Listen, sometimes it just gets too much. Sometimes ministry just gets hard and things start to pile up in your life and bills stack up and health issues stack up and things don't go your way and you keep falling on your face and you keep failing over and over and over and you keep thinking, man, I can't live this Christian life. It can't be done. I can't do it. I'm going to burn out, check out, tap out. And Christians, let me tell you something. That will happen if you don't tap into the power that the Holy Spirit gives you. You're going to give up. You're going to tap out. You're going to throw your hands up if you don't tap into the Holy Spirit's power. You know where most issues in the Christian life come from? A lack of power. That's where most issues in our Christian lives come from, a lack of power. I want to break free of my sin. I am so tired of this besetting sin ruling my life, but I feel powerless. Man, I really want to be the man of God in my home. I really want that. I really want to do that, but I feel powerless. Man, I feel powerless in my marriage. I'm trying to save this thing. I'm trying to hold it together. I'm holding on for dear life, but I just feel powerless. I don't know how much longer I can hold on. I feel powerless in my witness. I want to tell people about Jesus. I want to be a good witness for Christ. But man, every time I go to talk to somebody about Jesus, we talk about hunting and we talk about the weather and Jesus never comes up. I just feel powerless. Christian, you must remember There's a resource inside of you. There's a power inside of you. There's a person inside of you called the Holy Spirit. And he has all the power you'll ever need. His resources are never exhausted and they never run dry. The Holy Spirit is the source of strength and the strength of your life. He is an ever-present help in the time of trouble. He is the one that convicts of righteousness and sin. He's the one who leads us into truth. He is the great counselor. When you don't know what to do, ask him. And how do you know the Holy Spirit's in your life? You'll see the fruit in your life. What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, that's all well and good, preacher. That's all well and good, pastor, and that sounds good. But I still feel powerless. Can I show you a verse? Let me show you Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to Christians that are possessed with the Holy Spirit, and he's commanding them to walk in the Spirit. So do you know what that tells me? That tells me that it is possible to possess the Holy Spirit and yet at the same time not walk in it. That is a possibility. So if you're saved, you may possess the Holy Spirit, but if you're not walking in step with the Spirit, then you will not experience Holy Spirit power. You know the best way to not experience Holy Spirit power? I'm good at this. I can tell you how not to experience it, okay? There are two main things that we do to not experience Holy Spirit power in our Christian lives, and here they are. Number one, don't ask for it. And number two, don't expect it. If you don't ask for it and you don't expect it, then the chances are you're not going to experience it. Okay, that's kind of where we're at. If you've never submitted to the Holy Spirit, if you've never asked for the Holy Spirit's guidance, if you've never asked for Holy Spirit wisdom, then guess what? He won't give you none. If you're not crying out to God for that power and you're not expecting him to show up, you tend not to experience it. I ran an oil change shop for 16 years. And what I've found is you can spend an hour, hours plural, filling around with a car. And that's why I coined this term, the right tool makes the world go round. I call up to O'Reilly's, order a tool, and of course it comes in a set. I only want the one tool, but I have to buy the whole set. So I buy the whole set, I get the one tool, and I get the job done in 5 minutes, okay? You need the right tool for the job. And that got me thinking about a drill. A drill is perfectly designed to get the job done. But if you don't plug it in, it won't do you any good. You can have the drill. You can look at the drill. You can admire the drill. You can show other people the drill. But if you don't plug it in, it's not going to do you any good. Well, how do you plug into the Holy Spirit? Prayer, submission, obedience, dependence. That's how you plug into the Holy Spirit. And when you plug into the Spirit, you stop trying to live the Christian life with willpower. That's how you're trying to live the Christian life right now. You're trying to power your Christian life with sheer willpower alone, and that's why you keep failing. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't will yourself to be a good Christian. You have to have God's power. God's work requires God's power. You have to stop doing it on your own. You have to stop trying to force your way to do it. And you have to say, Lord, I can't, but you can. Your willpower cannot sustain the Christian life. Only God's power can. Until we come to the point where we get off of our high horse that says, I can live this Christian life living without changing my routine at all. I can live this Christian life. Until you get off of that high horse and you get down on your knees and you beg for the Spirit's help and you beg for the Spirit's presence and you beg for the Spirit's guiding and you beg for the Spirit's wisdom, you will keep failing. The Christian life is not powered by willpower. It's powered by God's power. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to change my routine. Who's got time to read the Bible? Who's got time to pray? Who's got time to submit to the Holy Spirit? I'm busy. I got things to do. And that's why you'll keep failing. You can't will yourself to do it. You don't have the willpower required to live a Christian life. That's why we need God's power. Number two, the proclamation of his mission. The proclamation of his mission, verse 8. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is actually the table of contents for the book of Acts. It's the outline of the whole book. Because chapters 1 through 7 is the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to 28 is the gospel going into the ends of the earth. What is the result of this power that you receive? The result of this power is that you become a witness. Now I want you to notice here that this is not a command. He's not commanding you to go out and be a witness. Now, don't think I'm telling you the Bible doesn't command you to go out and be a witness. In other places, it certainly does. I'm just saying right here, this is not a command to go out and be a witness. This is a passive verb. It's making a statement of fact. Basically, whether you like it or not, you're a witness. Whether you go or not, you are a witness. Being a witness is not forced. It's inevitable by the work of the Spirit. So let me tell you what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to automatically become a seminary-trained apologist. It doesn't say when you receive the Holy Spirit that you're going to become a Billy Graham-like figure and you're going to start filling stadiums and auditoriums. That is not what it says. Jesus wants you just the way you are. Jesus calls you to be a witness. He doesn't want you to pretend to be somebody else, because the fact is that there are people that you can reach that nobody else in this church can reach. There are people that you can reach that I cannot reach because of your personality, your knowledge, your life experience. You can reach people that I can't. You ever go to a court? It is not the witness's job to argue the case. You've seen Perry Mason, Matlock, hopefully. It is not the witness's job to argue against the lawyer's job. You know what the witness's job is? To just tell everybody what they've seen and heard. That's what the witness's job is. That's all they're expected to do. Just tell other people what they've seen and heard. And that is all God is expecting me and you to do. Just tell other people what Jesus did for you. That's called being a witness. Listen, you don't have to have some elaborate testimony where you were saved from drugs and you spent 20 years in jail and you were shooting heroin and snorting coke and now you found Jesus. Now listen, there are people out there with that testimony, and praise God for them. They can reach a lot of people, but their testimony is no more important than yours. Not by a long shot. He said, I want you to be a witness. I want you to take your story and tell other people what happened to you. Now, Jerusalem, where is that? For us, Jerusalem is where we're at. That's our local city, our local community. Judea is your region. That's stepping out a little. That's your county. That's your state. Samaria is people that don't look like you. It's a different country, different nationality, different language. And the uttermost parts of the earth, that's everywhere else. Last year, year before last, I committed that this church was going to address each one of those circles of influence. So what did we do? We had the community day at Dollar General, which we're going to do again this year. Then we stepped out of our Jerusalem into Judea. We had the Vacation Bible School in Scott County. And then for Samaria, the uttermost part, we went to Nicaragua. We're going back there again. Because for every church, whether you're a mega church that has three services on a Sunday or your church of 15, the mission is local and global. That's our mission. It is local and it's global. It's not either or, it's both and. Because the church that only looks inward disobeys Christ as much as the church that forgets home. Because the church that only focuses on their community and doesn't do missions is just as guilty as the church that just does missions and lets their community go to hell. The church is given a promise of power, a proclamation of a mission, and number three, is given a prediction of his return. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So there they stood on the Mount of Olives. They watched Jesus as he rose into heaven, as he floated into the air and disappeared behind a cloud. Jesus wanted them to see that. Now, why is that important? Because in the 40 days post-resurrection, Jesus has proven that he has the ability to appear and disappear. The modern word for that is teleport. Jesus proved that he had the power to transcend through walls. Jesus would be standing there talking to him one instant, and in the next instant, he'd just vanish out of their sight. He could have went to heaven that way. He could have just disappeared and reappeared. He could have went to heaven that way. But the reason why he chose to ascend to heaven in front of them was to show them that this time he was gone for good. That he's not going to disappear and pop back in later. No, this time he was gone. Now, why was it important for them to know that? Well, he had just got done telling them that they're going to receive power. They're going to receive power from heaven. Power that would turn them into a witness. And they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received that power. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 16:7? He said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is the only way that his disciples could know that this promise would be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit was coming, because Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit after he left. And as they're standing there, two men, apparently angels, they ask them, "Why stand you here gazing up into heaven? You need to put your attention in the right place. You need to obey Jesus. You need to go back to Jerusalem. You need to wait like he told you to do." And then these angels, they said something absolutely amazing. They said, "This Jesus." Some translations say, "This same Jesus." Man, that's a wonderful phrase. It reminds us that the Jesus who ascended into heaven and the Jesus that stands on the right hand of the Father is the same Jesus of the Gospels. It's the same Jesus of love and grace and goodness and wisdom and care. They said he will come again the same way you watched him go. Jesus is going to return just like he left. He left physically. He's coming back physically. He's not coming back as Casper. He's coming back as King. He left visibly. He's coming back visibly. CNN, ABC, NBC, YouTube, Fox News, they're all going to see it. Everybody's going to see it when Jesus comes back. He left from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. You know, I would love bringing this up. You know what the Muslims did? The Bible says he's supposed to walk on the Eastern Gate. So they bricked up the Eastern Gate and they planted a cemetery to keep Jesus out. Well, my Bible says when he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it in two. That earthquake's going to split that cemetery open. It's going to bust down that brick wall, and Jesus is going to walk through, bless God. He left in the presence of his disciples. He's coming back in the presence of his disciples. Bless God, when Jesus comes back, all of us will be there to see it. He left blessing his church. He's coming back blessing his church. He left us with a mission. He's coming back when that mission is complete. Church, Acts chapter 1 reminds us that Christianity did not begin with a strategy. It began with a Savior. A Savior that did not leave his people powerless. A Savior that did not leave his people purposeless. And a Savior that did not leave his people clueless about the future. Jesus said, wait, because you can't do God's work without God's power. Some of you right now, you are absolutely exhausted because you've been trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. You have been faithful, but you still feel empty. The answer is not quitting. It's depending. The answer is to stop running, unplug, stop trying to will yourself to do it, and start walking in step with the Spirit. Cry out to the Spirit of God. Jesus said, you will be my witness, not because you're impressive, but because he is. Listen, you don't have all the answers, and you're not supposed to. You don't have to sound like anybody else. You just have to tell the truth of what Jesus has done in your life right where you are, wherever he sends you. And finally, Jesus reminded them, as he reminds us, that he's coming back. Now listen, we're not supposed to like stand around and stare into the sky with the book of Revelation open. But also, we don't need to live like this life is all there is. We work, we serve, we witness, we endure, because one day, that same Jesus who ascended into heaven, he's a coming back. He's going to return. So, church, this is who we are. We wait on his power. We walk in his mission, and we work every day in light of the return of Jesus. And bless God, may we be found faithful when he comes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know what you need this morning. Maybe you've been white-knuckling the Christian life with sheer willpower. And that's why you've been failing so much. You've been gritting your teeth and white-knuckling it when you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to walk in step with the Spirit. That's the only way you get the Spirit's power, is you start walking in step with Him. Maybe I've got some Christians in here today that need to commit, say, hey, I want to start walking in step with the Spirit. I want to plug in and experience that power. And that means I'm going to have to give up some of my time, and I'm going to have to stop. I'm going to have to change my routine up and start, you know, doing what Jesus told me to do. Maybe there's somebody in here that you're living life like this life is all there is, and you're giving no thought to the next life. You're not storing up treasures in heaven. You're not witnessing to people. Maybe it's time you start thinking about that. Start realizing that this life that you live is not all there is. That there's a spiritual world. There's an eternal life beyond this one. And we need to start preparing for it and getting ready for it. I don't know what you need this morning, but this is a church that had a mission. And the same mission that this church was given, we still have. It's not changed. 2,000 years ago, it's nothing new or fancy. It's the same old mission we've always had. Work in the power of God, witness to people, and live our lives like we're waiting on Jesus to come back. That's our mission. That's the foundation of the whole book of Acts. That's the pillars that the rest of the book stands on, is the mission that this church is given in the first 11 verses. Are we reflecting the same mission that that first church was given? This is the very first church. This is the Church of Jerusalem, the first one to ever exist on the earth. Are we reflecting the mission that they were given? I want you to spend some time with God today. I want you to meditate on His Word and do what He's laid on your heart. And as always, if you don't know that you're saved, we can take a Bible and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. I'm going to pray, and then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your church. We thank You, Lord, for this book. We thank You for the mission that You gave us. We're thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit, that we don't have to live this Christian life alone. We don't have to white knuckle it, Lord. We can surrender and ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us and empower us. We can ask for that power and expect that power, Lord, and You'll do it. You'll give us that power. Lord, we have a mission to do, to go out and tell people about Jesus. We don't have to be ashamed of our Christian upbringing because we don't have some fancy testimony, bless God. Because there's people that we can reach that somebody with a fancy testimony can't. And Lord, let us live every single day like You're coming back that day. Living like Jesus is coming back is revolutionary in the Christian life. Help us to be a church that emulates the very first church. And may the gates of hell not prevail over us either. Be with our invitation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Please stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed.